good. But today we're going to continue in our study of church history. And as you know, as I hope you know, we've been working like one century at a time every Sunday. So we started out in the first century with the apostles. Last week we were hanging out with a guy named
Polycarp,
who was the bishop in Smyrna, a city north of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He was martyred for his faith in about 156 AD. And today we'll be talking about some events that happened in the third century. So that's 200 to 299 AD. I don't know. Why do we call it the third century when it's all two numbers? Some things just don't make sense. We live in a fallen world. But today we're going to be looking at the attribute, the doctrine we'll be talking about is the love of God. And not just God's love for us, but our love for him. And we're going to talk about one thing that I think oftentimes we miss is we're called and exhorted by the Lord to count the cost of being his disciple, of loving him. And so that will be our study. And so far we've talked about James, Peter, and Paul, of that inner circle, and then Polycarp. So that's four men from church history. And today we'll talk about a woman named, if you want to be all Latin about it, Vivia Perpetua. But we'll just call her Perpetua. She was a 22-year-old mother from the city of Carthage, which is in modern-day Tunisia in the north coast of Africa. So that'll be where we're going. All right? But first, let's pray. Yeah. Father, thank you for today. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given us, for the love you've given us. We are totally undeserving of it. And yet you lavish it upon us in all wisdom and insight eternally, past and future. Father, you are good and glorious. And we pray that our thoughts, our deeds, our actions today would be pleasing to you and that you would be glorified in us and in the things we say, especially me right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're talking about the love of God. The love of God. Now, that's a big concept. You know, God says he is three things in the scripture. And John says God is spirit. In 1 John, it says God is light. And later on in 1 John chapter 4, God says God is love. The love of God is part of who he is. It's his essence. It's so important. And so that's going to be our consideration today. If you open up MacArthur and Mayhew's big old white book of doctrine, you'll find this definition of God's love. It says, God's perfect love is his determination to give himself to himself and to others, and it is his affection for himself and his people. What's this all about, giving himself to himself? What do you reckon that means? Yeah, exactly. Well done, Annika. Yeah, it's a triune God. God is loving himself within his Trinity. And as Christians, we are his beloved children who are swept up into the love of the triune God. Think about it. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you. It is in Christ that you belong to God. And it is the Father who has chosen you and who has made you his beloved. You are not somehow a fourth wheel, but you are drawn into the very love of the triune God in his unity and in his beautiful diversity. So God's love for himself and to himself is not selfish. First of all, because there's no greater thing which God can love beyond himself. There's nothing that is more perfect or holy or righteous or good or beautiful than him. And secondly, the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. And the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit sheds a floodlight on Christ and loves the Father. It's always self-giving and God-glorifying. And this is what we're swept into. So it's an honor beyond comprehension that we would be loved by God. Not in a tangential way, but in a way that's swept up into his very triunity and which glorifies him immensely. That is our purpose, after all, is it not? To glorify God and know him, to enjoy him forever. Would somebody like to read John 17, 23? This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, so we call it. In the night before he was crucified, the Son praying to the Father, And he makes this astounding request that I think is so precious that we should bury deep in our hearts. So when somebody finds that, would you just please read it nice and loud? Yes. So Jesus is asking the Father that the church, his people, would be loved by him, that is, loved by the Father, even as the Father has loved the Son, Jesus Christ. That's astounding. But that is what we've been talking about just now. Jesus is asking that we would be loved with the same love with which the Father has loved him. Even as... So cool. So we're going to talk a little bit about what is God's love like. And if you were here last week, I pointed out this book by A.W. Pink about the attributes of God and was reminding you how it is a blessing. It's an encouragement. We have them out there, I think. I think there's some left. If you'd like to take it home and read it, it's a huge encouragement. And so we're going to use a little bit of his information as he describes what the love of God is. And we'll do this briefly so it doesn't take a whole pile of time. But we want to enjoy and savor some of God's love for us and understand it better. So Pink describes God's love in seven ways. First, he says it's uninfluenced. Would somebody like to read 1 John 4:10? I'll assign it. So if you raise your hand, that'd be great. Thank you, Abby. And then would somebody read Romans 5:8 or maybe just recite it if you know it? Jeff? Amen. Yeah, thank you, Abby. Yeah, we love because he first loved us, and we love him because he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's initiating. He does not respond to us because we're so good. He lavishes his love on us first, which is what Jeff is going to read now.
Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What in you attracted God to you? Absolutely nothing. One of my dearest dead brothers, Jonathan Edwards, said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary." God loved us before we had a particle of love for him, says Pink. There was nothing in us at all. In fact, there was only things that would push God away that was in us. We're sinners. We're vile. We're separated from him. We're not holy. We're not good. We're not righteous. We're rebels to God. He's left us and turned us over to our sin, as Carl taught us a few weeks ago from this pulpit. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love for us is uninfluenced by our unworthiness. Even though we're loathsome, he chooses to lavish his love on us. God freely sets his love on sinners and makes them his children. Is that your story? And it's all for his glory alone, that you would be swept up into this triune love and give him praise. It's uninfluenced. Second, it's eternal. Would somebody like to read these passages? Jeremiah 31:3. Sean, you got that one? And would somebody please read Ephesians 1:4-5? Who's that? Annika. Amen. Yeah, God loves his people. This, in this case, Israel, with an everlasting love. But we know from Ephesians 1 a little bit more.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will.
Amen. So in Sean's passage, thank you both for reading. We hear that God loves with an everlasting love, and In Ephesians 1, we learn that he's predestined us from before the foundation of the world, before it was created. From everlasting to everlasting, God is. His purposes are eternal, and so is his love. It was before the foundation of the earth, and it will have no end. We'll never reach the end of God's love. It is eternal. Third, it's sovereign. Would somebody like to read Isaiah 46:10? Anna? Awesome, thank you. And then how about Psalm 115:3? Wanda, thank you. We'll get you next time, David. Thank you all for reading earlier. Appreciate it. I love hearing the scripture from your voices. Anna, please. Thank you. Amen. So God says he will accomplish all his purpose, and he declares the end from the beginning. He's totally in control of all things. And he knows what he will do. Praise God. And then Wanda, would you please read 115:3?
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Oh, that's so awesome. Amen. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Praise God. Nothing is outside of his grasp or out of his power or out of his authority. He does all that he pleases. Amen. Nothing escapes him. He is sovereign. He's under obligation to no one. He is supreme. He is constrained by no thing or person, not even Satan. Satan is not sovereign. God is. He declares the end from the beginning. He sits enthroned in heaven. He does all his good pleasure. So God's love is uninfluenced, it's eternal, and it is sovereignly set on those whom he would choose. His plan to love his people will never be frustrated. Think about Romans 8, the end. He asks, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is what? Nothing. Nothing. Because he is sovereign. He's in control. Did he love you because you were so good? No. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because it wasn't up to you to begin with. He is sovereign. God sets his love on us because it pleases him. And it's according to his sovereign will. Praise God. How about it's infinite? Would somebody like to read Ephesians 2, 4, and 5? David does. Yes. How about chapter 3 and verse 19? You got that? Thank you, April. Amen. By grace you've been saved. And the word we're latching onto there is the great love with which he has loved us. The quantity is vast beyond comprehension. And then chapter 3, 19. Amen. Thank you, April. Thank you, David. Yeah, the love of God which surpasses knowledge, which surpasses our understanding. God's love is infinite because God is infinite. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. This is a quote from Pink. His wisdom is unlimitable, for he knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbounded, for there is nothing too hard for him, for his love is without limit. That's a direct quote, Rich. Without limit. No limit. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to which none can scale. There's a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. It is immense. It is without limit. Our triune God can love each of us infinitely and yet never be diminished. He never runs out of love for each one of his children. Isn't that glorious?
Yeah, exactly.
You don't have to worry about your father not giving you attention. He will give you all of it because he never runs out. He is so good. And this makes it even better. He's immutable. This is Isaiah 54:10. Would somebody like to read that? Different than 46:10. Thank you, Bonnie. Amen. Bonnie, was that 46:10 or 54:10? I said both numbers, so I threw you off. That's my bad. Yes. Sorry about that. I loved hearing that one. I need to hear it more often. Yes. How about 54:10? Thank you so much. Amen. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not be departed from you. Like, brothers and sisters, look at the hills around us, the mountains, if you will. Think they will be gone before God will cease to love you. I love to look up at my favorite constellation, Orion, and think it seems so permanent. It's written about in the book of Job, but it will be gone. It will burn up before God ever ceases to love me because he never will stop. God will never change his mind concerning us. He will always love us. How can this be? Pink helps us think about this. He says, nothing is more absurd than to imagine that anyone beloved of God can eternally perish or shall ever experience his everlasting vengeance, since the love of God is in Christ Jesus. It was attracted by nothing in its objects, us. It is uninfluenced, nor can it be repelled by anything in, of, or by them. We are kept by God in Christ, by the Spirit. God's love to us is built and eternally established on the reliability of God himself. That's amazing. We may rest in the home of his love for us. We don't have to worry about our faulty foundation because Christ is the cornerstone. Remember again, Romans 8, the end, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His love is immutable. How about it's holy as well? I'll read this one since it's a skosh longer from Hebrews chapter 12. God's love is holy. It's not a candy-hearted, sentimental, weepy sort of love. It is a love which destroys sin. Think about this love of the Father. In chapter 12, verse 5, he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And he tells us why. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's love is a holy love. He sets his uninfluenced, eternal, sovereign, infinite, immutable, holy love upon us to drive the sin out of us that we might enjoy him, draw near to him, and glorify him. God's love is not enabling, it's sanctifying. Consider God's love to Jonah. God loved Jonah so much he wouldn't let him run away. He hurled a wind and a storm at him. He had the sailors throw him into the sea and had a great fish swallow him so that he wouldn't make a shipwreck of his life. He made him obey because he loved him. He disciplined him because his love is holy. God will not wink at sin, even in his own people. His love is pure, unmixed with any squishy sentiments. So God's love should not be reduced to anything sickly or patterned after human emotion. He is holy in his love. And lastly, God is gracious. And again, just keep referencing it. God is gracious in his love. The love and favor of God are inseparable. God's love for sinners was the impulsive power for Christ becoming a man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the Father giving the Son for us because he is gracious. Christ died not in order to make God love us. Christ died because God loves us. God's gracious love for us is secure because it is rooted in Christ, not in our fruitfulness. Christ and Christ alone is the basis of our salvation and hope. So this is a few of the aspects of the love of God. It's uninfluenced, eternal, sovereign, infinite, immutable, holy, and full of grace. Pink writes that nothing so warms the heart of the saint as a spiritual contemplation of God's love. As he is occupied with it, he is lifted outside and above his wretched self. I don't know about you, but I feel that. A believing apprehension fills the renewed soul with holy satisfaction and makes him as happy as it is possible for one to be on this side of heaven. Praise God. And then real quick, I want to have us turn to Luke 14. And that's God's love for us. And now how about our love for God? Luke 14, and I'll read it nice and loud so we can all hear it because it's a bit long as well. This is the cost of discipleship, the uninspired heading, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, that is Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So to come after Jesus means that one must hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even his own life. Nor can anyone come to him who does not bear his own cross. In short, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be his disciple. As disciples, we are called and drawn by the love of God into a love for God that surpasses all else. We are called for the love of God to renounce all that we have. Jesus here is speaking in a Semitic hyperbole. He doesn't want you to hate your family. But he wants your love for him to be so supreme that by comparison, it looks that way. His point is that our love for Christ is to be our greatest and highest and truest and most allegiant love. All others are to be inferior. Even if the love of ourselves hinders us from following Christ, we must resist it. We must lay ourselves down to obey Christ, to walk with him, to submit to his church. As Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He counts all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So count the cost. This love is available to us, but will you die for it? Will you take up your cross and follow Jesus? Will you count the cost of what it means to be a follower of him? That means he's going to love you with that holy love and discipline you. He's going to use the church to rub off your sharp edges. He's going to have people push you the wrong way. He's going to rub against you by making you submit to authority. We need that. We need us to be worked on by God. We need to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ, of being the bride of Jesus. It is a high calling, brothers and sisters, and it comes at a cost. May we not take it lightly. So what is our response to his love? Will we love him in return? Will we persevere in faith when things become difficult? At what cost will we follow him? Will we lay down our lives and our autonomy to be his slave? And if so, why? So with that in view, we've talked about the love of God and our response of love to him, which is namely counting the cost. We have to love him supremely, even over our own lives and our own preferences. Now we can talk about our story. And remember, we're talking about Perpetua. That's what I'll call her, because that's what it sounds like better in English. Perpetua, remember, she lived in the city of Carthage. At the time of our story, she's 22 years old. She's a young mom. She's of the wealthier class of people. She's educated. She's a matron. That's a fun word I don't get to use often. She's part of the church in the city of Carthage. Here's a map. I don't have the laser. Oh, I do have a laser. Sweet. Carthage is over here. South of the boot of Italy. If you're a history nerd like me, a few centuries prior, Hannibal, the great general who fought the Romans, was from Carthage. He led elephants over the Alps. That's cool. He also had an eye patch, which is doubly cool. Hannibal was from Carthage. They fought the Punic Wars with the Romans. They worshipped Molech. If you remember, they sacrificed children to their false god. This is the context, the city of Carthage. And by this time, in the 3rd century, the year is about 202 AD, they were under Roman control and thoroughly influenced by Roman culture. Their language was even Latin. That's how deep into Roman culture they had come. But they still had this history of paganism. And of course, they hated Christians. And at this time, the Roman emperor, here's another picture of Carthage, a nice port city. It looks lovely. Northern Africa, good times. At this time, the emperor was a guy named Septimius Severus. Guys, we need better names in our day and age. These are just really good. In 202,